So tonight's passage is very special. I'll tell you why. Because when I was a seminary student down in Orlando, and I first started seminary, I was a Reformed Baptist at the time, and they would actually take turns having different men in the congregation read. They had a rotation of scripture readers and for the sermon text. Part of this was because it was to save the pastor's voice, because he had actually just had he was just back from recovering from throat cancer, in which he had a portion of his tongue removed, but he was still able to preach. He just would sometimes come out of his mouth, so he always had a handkerchief on him and drop and stop and preach. And Kurt Helfelfinger. So we call him Pastor Kurt. So there was a large contingent of seminary students, probably 20 of us in that church. I was called upon to read. So the first time I ever read scripture publicly in a church was this passage. And so it was with some nostalgic delight that I came upon this passage. That we're in tonight. And we're in this passage because Psalm 52 has a very specific reference to this story in the superscript. Because Psalm 52 says to the choir master, a maskil of David, when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul, David has come to the house of Ahimelech. And that is the story that we're looking at tonight. And so, like Psalm 51, when we went and looked at the story of Bathsheba and David and Uriah, we are also going to look at the background to Psalm 52, which is going to explain a lot. Because Psalm 51, you'll read and you're like, I get that, confession, sin. Psalm 52, you might scratch your head a little bit more because, it's very interesting. But we'll be getting into that, into Psalm 52 itself next week. So, but we will be reading from 1 Samuel chapter 22, verses 6 through 23, and all the text up here on the screen as well. So hear the word of the Lord. Now, Saul heard that David was discovered and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day." Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him, and gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine." Then the king sent to summon Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, and the priests who were at Nob, and all of them came to the king. And Saul said, "Hear now, son of Ahitub." And he answered, "Here I am, my lord." And Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him, so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as at this day?" Then Ahimelech answered the king, "And who among all your servants is so faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I've inquired of God for him? No, let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all of this, much or little." And the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." And the king said to the guard who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also was with David. And they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me." But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, "You turn and strike the priests." And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests. And he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. and Nob, the city of priests, he put to the sword, both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey and sheep, he put to the sword. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me. Do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safe keeping. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Now, in our own moment in time, you could say it's not a good time to be an evangelical in our culture. First of all, whenever people talk about evangelicals, I just ask them, what is an evangelical? And that's almost impossible to define. Because the term has become so highly politicized, especially in recent years, it basically kind of refers to some kind of generically religious Christianish person who does things I don't like. It seems to be the working definition. Now, this doesn't mean that there's no problems in the evangelical church. One only has to take a look at the letters in the New Testament and be reminded that the church has always had serious problems within. But there are also legitimate issues and threats outside the church. And in this text, we have a picture of a king who has basically gone mad and turned against God. And in his turning away from God, Saul attacks the servants of the Lord. And so several scholars rightly argue that in Saul, we have a picture of what John says in 1 John 2, verse 18. Children, it is the last hour, as you have heard, that Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know it is the last hour. An Antichrist is, as the name signifies, someone who essentially represents the opposite of Christ. He actively works against the Lord and his people. But what makes him an antichrist rather than just an enemy is that, at least at the very beginning or even during his working against the Lord and his people, he stands amid the people of God, that he comes actually from the culture and the church on earth. And so here is Saul, the king of Israel, who commands the wholesale slaughter of the priests of God. And so this whole scenario, this whole issue, actually, as I mentioned at the beginning, occasioned David to write a song. It reminded me when I was growing up in the 90s, there was a singer, Alanis Morissette, and she wrote this song, and it was supposedly this angry song because over some guy that she was really mad at who treated her badly, you know. And I'm sure there's some running joke about Taylor Swift and how she does that too. But this idea of it's almost kind of humorous though, because Psalm 52, I mean, he's basically writing a song about Doeg the Edomite in Psalm 52. and so we find this kind of song in Psalm 52 that's dedicated to Doeg the Edomite. But we need a picture that's a bit larger than Doeg to really get the full context of that psalm. And the question that presses upon us in this story is, how do we respond to the activity of an antichrist, of someone who is like Saul and is attacking the church overtly, but also from within? And so we're going to explore in our first two points this question as we look at Saul and then Doeg. And then we will answer the question at the very end when we come back to David. We need to be careful, because in saying that Saul is a kind of antichrist and Doeg is an assistant, we may be tempted to dismiss them as if Saul and Doeg and their sins do not pose a danger to the people of God. That is, we might emulate them. But as we shall see from Saul and Doeg, that self-pity and lying are a threat to every believer in their relationships with one another. And so we see, first of all, in this story, that the madness of the king warns us. And in this madness, we are exposed to the danger of unchecked self-pity. The story picks up with Saul sitting under a tree in Gibeah. Gibeah is just north of Jerusalem, and it's believed that Nob is right there as well. But we're not exactly sure where Nob was, but this was Nob is the city of priests. And he addresses the men around him, and we learn something important, that first, all the men are Benjaminites. He says, people of Benjamin, what he says literally are sons of Benjamin. Now, Saul is king over all Israel, but apparently in his paranoia, he has reduced the immediate men around him only to men from his own tribe, the tribe of Benjamin. Secondly, we learn that Saul feels very sorry for himself. He complains that no one is telling anything about this vicious conspiracy that is going all around him, that somehow he has been able to suss out. Now, the things he believes that they are not telling him are that David and his son Jonathan are in a conspiracy to kill Saul. And he accuses his own men of a conspiracy of silence, because apparently they all think David's going to reward them if they do nothing and allow David and Jonathan to succeed in their murderous schemes. But in saying all this, actually Saul is projecting onto David his own intentions. It's not David lying in wait to kill Saul. It's Saul who lies in wait to kill David. If anyone is conspiring to murder, it is Saul, not David. But Saul's conspiratorial thinking, while it inclines his men to silence, opens the door for opportunists like Doeg the Edomite to manipulate him. So much so that when Ahimelech engages Saul with his very reasonable defense, when he highlights how David is even the son-in-law to the king, how he is an official for the king. He does things for the king. He's like, there's nobody more important to the king than David. He says, Saul doesn't listen to reason. And it's reminding me of our own day when you know, social media is filled with all manner of conspiratorial stories and fake news, when even mainstream outlets that claim to be objective allow themselves to be drawn into these things so they can get more clicks. We have to watch out for ourselves. You've likely heard the term before, confirmation bias. Well, Saul is a textbook case. He has a narrative. David is a betrayer and everyone is out to get me. And he will only listen to anything that will confirm what he believes. And so Doeg simply tells Saul what he wants to hear. And Saul buys it hook, line, and sinker. He doesn't ask Doeg any questions. He just says, aha, the priests have turned me against me as well. Now, in the church, what is the standard by which we measure the truth? Is it the word of the preacher? What is the infallible rule for faith and life? It's the Bible. It's the scriptures. It's not whether you or I like what we're each of us is saying. Because there are times, you know, when I read something in the Bible and I didn't necessarily like what I was reading. Because at that point, I didn't maybe believe that. I didn't understand that. I hadn't come to know that. It's not whether or not the what you say affirms what I already believe that I say it is truth. Only the Bible is infallible. Our knowledge of the Bible is not infallible. I have grown and learned since I began seminary. And praise the Lord, I've grown and learned since I became a pastor. And the Bible tells us, test the spirits, doesn't it? Why? Because there are people out there who want to tickle our ears, to get our vote, to get our money, or to get our support. People who do not have our best interests in mind. There are people who just simply want our support and encouragement and resources, people who do not honor God and do not honor Christ. And if we give ourselves over to self-pity and conspiratorial thinking, then we're going to be sitting ducks for false teachers. In his little short writing called The Abolition of Man, C.S. Lewis talked in one of the chapters. It's only three chapters. That's why I didn't want to call it a book. It's three chapters. But he writes in there about how he's writing about this education curriculum that's supposed to be this next big thing in England. And he says in there that the education seems to be designed to produce students who have hard hearts but soft heads. And his answer to that is, he says, we need to be cultivating virtue in the character of our students. Because if the head is the rationality of the intellect, and the stomach is the representative of passions, well, then the chest is virtue, which moderates them, which directs them in the proper direction. But we're producing men without chests, and so who are just commanded by unstrained human intellect or unstrained passions or both. And he says, look, you know, he said, if we're laughing at honor, then why are we surprised to find ourselves surrounded by traitors? And so we see how dangerous it is to engage in unchecked self-pity. But we also see the deadliness of losing the fear of God. Saul calls Ahimelech to testify and answer his accusation, and the priest supplies that he says, look, you've supplied and armed my enemy, and you have inquired on God of God on his behalf. And so now bear in mind here that there is a key distinction that is made in the law between the priest and the king. And so the king has his kind of area of expertise. The priest has his area of expertise and rules. And so the king is not all powerful in Israel. He's powerful, but he's not all powerful. There are things that the king is not allowed to do. As we know, he's not allowed to offer sacrifices. That's the priest's job. A Levitical priest was someone who belonged to God as essentially God's personal servant and even his personal property. To act against the priest, especially in the way that Saul does, is to commit a gross and grievous act of injustice against God himself. Matthew Henry summarized Saul's injustice very well here. He says Saul was unjust in declaring his verdict in the way he did because, first of all, he gave judgment in his own cause. I mean, this is a case where the judge should recuse himself. Saul also was unjust because he overruled and he rejected Ahimelech's defense without any reason, without any warrant. No counter evidence is brought. There's no cross-examination. He just goes, no. And third, Saul was unjust in passing such a severe sentence, not only on Ahimelech, but 84 other priests who were there, and then the entire town, which he slaughtered. At the core here is that Saul has lost his fear of God. And now he only thinks about himself and his own power. This is highlighted by the fact that Saul's servants refused to put the priests of Yahweh to death. As Henry said, never was the command of a prince more honorably disobeyed than by these men who refused to slay the priests. If we allow ourselves to lose the fear of God, perhaps we may not go as far as Saul, who had so much power to slaughter and do such evil, but we can do plenty of damage still to those around us who are under our authority. Because if we do not fear God, then what do we fear? Who do we fear? The fear of God reminds us that there is someone greater than us, that we are limited, and that we are accountable to another. And so if we're only accountable to ourselves, if we're only accountable to society in general, then let those who are under our power and authority tremble, for we are terrible despots when we have power unchecked. There is, however, one encouraging note, a silver lining here, you could call it, I guess, in the slaughter of the priests and the injustice of Saul. And that is actually that all of this falls within the sovereignty of God. Ahimelech's grandfather was Eli. And it was prophesied in 1 Samuel 2:23, I believe, that upon Eli, God's judgment that would fall upon his house, in which he would cut off his house and his line. And that judgment here is coming at the hand of Saul. And so what we see here is that, you know, even though we might scratch our heads as to how God can sovereignly use a very wicked Saul to accomplish his purposes, we can still be comforted by the fact that even Saul, who is a picture of the Antichrist, is in the end an unwitting pawn, even as Satan himself is, in God's sovereign will. But the madness of the king warns us against self-pity and encourages us to maintain our fear of God, which, as the Proverbs tells us, is the beginning of wisdom. Secondly, in Doeg the Edomite, we see that the work of a liar horrifies us. The results of Doeg's work are atrocious, and he does his work well. We see him as a hostile agent opposed to the people of God as he engages in two primary activities. First, as a liar, he is twisting the truth. In verse 9, Doeg is the only one of Saul's men who speaks, and he tells how David came to Ahimelech. What's interesting here is Doeg doesn't lie. He tells, everything that Doeg says was true. He was just very selective about what he said, because he did not share how when David came, that Ahimelech was questioning David about why he was there, and that David led Ahimelech to believe that he was there on a mission for Saul and convinced him of such, and said, because of that, you know, I'm on a mission for the king. Give me some provisions. Give me the sword. OK, great. And so, because that would have made sense. The kings in those days, they couldn't send, make a phone call. They can't send an email. They can't send normal mail as we would. They actually had to send people to carry messages, deliver messages on behalf of the king. And so when David's going out saying, I'm on a mission for the king, he's speaking with the authority of Saul. And everyone else who's under it is going to say, yes, sir, because you don't want to defy the power of the king. But Doeg uses selective truth to cause Saul to believe a falsehood. And this is a violation of the ninth commandment. Doeg is bearing testimony against his neighbor, not just any neighbor, a priest of Yahweh. And that testimony is designed to communicate a lie about the priest. Further, that his lie results in the slaughter of the priests and their families would be enough to convict him also of violating the sixth commandment. And while we can debate, you know, as is always the case, whether it was wrong to lie to Nazis about hiding the Jews in World War II, it wasn't. I would argue that it was not wrong. We do not need to debate about whether or not Doeg is a liar. He is a liar. He is a stand-in for the devil, the accuser, who seeks the destruction of God's people. Like the picture of the divine courtroom in Zechariah 3, where the high priest Joshua stands before the angel of the Lord with the accuser at his side, ready to accuse him. There the accuser is rebuked, even though the high priest stands defiled before the Lord, because he declares the Lord has saved him and he belongs to him. He's been plucked like a brand from the fire before he was consumed. The point here is simply that a liar can even use truth to promote falsehood. For more information, go see the temptation of Jesus and the quotation of Scripture by the devil. As believers, we ought to be careful not to do the same, not to use truth to promote falsehood. For a liar not only twists the truth, but he also is involved in destroying the innocent. Saul in his madness calls for the death of 85 priests there, including Ahimelech. Since the Israelites won't do it, Doeg, we can only assume his lackeys carry out the sentence, and not just on Ahimelech, not just on the other 84 priests in the area, but even on the entire city of Nob, including all their families and their cattle. Now, this type of destruction was normally associated with divine warfare and divine judgment. It was the kind of warfare that Israel visited upon several cities as they had been commanded to do by God when they came into the promised land under Joshua. That Saul has Doeg put the city of priests of the priests of Yahweh to the sword in this way is essentially declaring holy war against God. Now, lies are words. Lies are not violence in themselves, but it doesn't mean they're unrelated to violence. For the lies of Doeg resulted in the violence done to the innocent priests and their families, all to satisfy in the bloodlust of a mad king. And this ought to horrify us. It ought to cause us to pause and to ensure that in our own lives we are committed to the truth and to defending the cause of the innocent. This also means that we don't need to assume that we are always on the right side by default. Rather, once again, we must test ourselves by the word of God, because we fear God, because we revere Him, and we think much of Him and not of ourselves. And because of that, let us speak the truth of God in love towards one another, as the apostle tells us to do. And so, I mean, this has been a largely somber sermon, and rightly so. This is a dark story. It's a dark moment in the history of Israel. Because we see how the madness of a king warns us. We see how the work of a liar horrifies us, and rightly so. But at the end of the story, we see how the humility of a servant draws us to God. Because David essentially does two things here. First, he receives the wounded. Abiathar has just lost his father and every member of his family, perhaps save his own immediate family. Maybe his wife and kids got out. We don't know. It doesn't say in the text. And who does he go to? He goes to the only person he can, David. I mean, Abiathar is a man on the run. He runs to the anointed servant of God. He goes to the one who will be the true king of Israel. And what does David do? He doesn't say, I got enough heat on me already. Get out of here. No, he receives him. He brings him in. He even grieves that he had any role to play in this bloody tragedy. You know, back in the story of Bathsheba and Uriah, we noted actually how similar to Saul David was acting. But here we note the contrast, the exact opposite, how opposite David is to Saul. David shows compassion. He even takes responsibility. He says, I have occasioned the death of your family. Saul, in all his self-pity and rage, cannot receive anyone with compassion because he cannot think about anyone but himself. He cannot take any responsibility. But David, the man after God's own heart, the man who fears God, can. And so if Paul is a picture of the Antichrist, then David is certainly a picture of Christ, the Christ to come, the Son of David, who receives and rewards the oppressed and the persecuted. The one who calls all who are weary and heavy laden to come to him and find rest for their souls. When John the Baptist was beheaded, Jesus mourned for him. And if it were not for the crowds, he would have pulled away and into mourning, to weep and to pray. Jesus is the one who weeps over Jerusalem in their disobedience and wickedness. He's a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, a faithful high priest who is... familiar with temptation and therefore is compassionate towards us. He does not, he will not break the bruised reed. He receives the wounded. He receives us And secondly, we see how David secures the vulnerable. David tells Abiathar to stay with him. The priest needn't fear anymore because he is among friends. In David, he has an ally because they have a common enemy. Saul seeks to kill them both. He says, "You will be in safekeeping with me." I teared up when I read that passage. Because how vulnerable and frail are we? And how safe are we in the arms of Jesus? He told us plainly in the Gospels that the world will hate us because the world hates Him. But in His suffering, He bore the hatred of the world for our salvation and for the redemption not only of our souls, but of our present sufferings. For it is precisely because we belong to Jesus that suffering in this life produces a reward. As the Apostle Paul says, he says, "Therefore," I'll pull it up here. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. More than that, rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance." Imagine, we read this stuff a lot, but how weird is it for someone to write, "We rejoice in our sufferings"? Like you would say to somebody, if someone just came up to you and said, "I rejoice in my pain," you would say, "You are sick in the head, right? You're a masochist, and you need to go see a psychiatrist," right? You would say, you know, it's not good. Like, what in the world could make someone write that? Why? Because of Christ, because of redemption, suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. So Paul is not saying that we just need to have a positive attitude or that we just need to fix ourselves. Rather, Paul is saying that we have been justified by faith, and as such, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. And as an added benefit, not only do we have the glories that are to come to look forward to, that even today we can rejoice in our sufferings, because by grace, suffering becomes a producer, ultimately, of hope, because of the love of God and the Spirit. And so what all of this means is that if you are frustrated or weary or sorrowful or confused, if you're all turned about right now, then what you need to hear, what we all need to hear, is the voice of the Savior when He says to us, "Stay with me. Do not be afraid. Because he who seeks to kill you and destroy you has already sought to destroy me. And I have laid my life down for you. And I have taken it up again. With me, you will have safekeeping." And it's funny, because Hannah Mae's 3. And so which means she's super cute when she's not vandalizing our house, which is regular. So you guys already know, but during the Zoom Sunday school, like, I had to leave in the middle of it because I had to go clean nail polish off the kitchen floor because she decided it just needed some pink. And so I needed to go clean that up with a Mr. Clean sponge. But it's funny because the other day I was, you know, it's like, but what does she like to do? She likes to come up and jump into my arms and just have me hold her, you know? Why? Because I'm a giant, right? I'm like 8 of her. So she does, you know, she wants to, and she feels safe, because she is. She's safe with me. And that's what we need to hear from Jesus, that you're safe with me. You're safe in my arms. I will not let death take you. I will not let the devil have his way. You're safe with me. So wherever you're at tonight, whatever you're dealing with, you need to know that there are, I mean, first of all, that there are spiritual and human forces in this world that are actively seeking your destruction right now. There is no fear of God in their eyes, and they will twist the truth to destroy the innocent, and especially the people of God. Now, they will get their reward. But as for you, weak and weary Christian, stay with Jesus. Trust in Him. For by His gospel and Spirit, He secures you. He saves you. You will be safe with Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that we are indeed safe with Jesus. That by Your grace, You secure us and You restore us to Yourself. You reconcile us to Yourself. You make us Your children. By Your Spirit, we cry, Abba, Father. And You call us sons and daughters. Lord, we pray that no matter where we're at, Father, that we would not give in to self-pity, that we would not give in to conspiratorial thinking, that we would not give in to the temptation to twist the truth to promote falsehood. Lord, we pray that when we suffer, in our frustrations, in our pain, that we would run to Jesus, that we would remember His call to the weak and weary, that we would remember His promise that all who belong to Him, He will never lose one because the Father has given them to Him. May we remember that our High Priest is faithful, that He is compassionate, that He is caring towards us and understanding, that He stoops to care for us. And so, Father, we pray that we would find comfort and strength in our time of need, and that You would bless us because we are safe in Jesus. We pray this all in Jesus' name.